The study of prayer in the New Testament has been focused on the models and examples we have of Jesus Christ in the Gospels. And I know you know the three big places that we see that prayer modeled. The Lord's Prayer, as it's been called, or the disciples' prayer in the upper room, or in the Sermon on the Mount, especially in Matthew chapter 6. The Lord's Prayer for his disciples and those that would believe in John chapter 17. And the prayer and the training in the Garden of Gethsemane. If it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And we've seen all kinds of principles of prayer from this. The big one, as I know you remember, is the exchange of wills. That God is the ultimate wanter. He's the best at wanting what is best. We have a lesser way of wanting. It's a limited human finite desiring. But God has an infinite capacity to want that which is best. So when we want something that's different from what God wants, well, we need to weigh that and say, you know what, I'm not as good at it. Let me let God be the one whose way, whose desire carries. Let me choose to subordinate my desires to his desires. And that's a faith move. And the faith works like this. God knows all that's happening and all that's going to happen. He knows every possible thing that might or will take place. And so he knows what happens if I get X, Y, or Z, or if I don't get X, Y, or Z. He knows what happens. God is the ultimate knower. So God is also the ultimate lover, and he wants the nothing but the highest and very best for us eternally. How can I say that God wants nothing but the highest and best for us? How can I say that biblically? He who didn't spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? See, because you have Jesus, then that means that God loves you with a love you can't even imagine. And he expects and wants and desires greater for you than you can imagine. So hold those things in your thinking as you're trusting God and saying, okay, not as I want, let your will be done. It's better. It's like a little kid that the best thing he can imagine. Right? You know, the trick of the leprechaun or the genie, three wishes. Ask me three things. Well, let me get my brother or my dad. He's better at knowing what would be good. So I can think of something as a little kid. I want some jelly beans. And I'd like a pony. And actually, let's make that a little better. Little kid today, I want a four-wheeler. You know, stuff that's outside and not in electronics. But they, of course, they'll say, I want games. But you get somebody that knows something about this life and says, okay, all right, let's think this through. Let's plan this out. Let's get something that's going to be awesome long term. And that's the way it is. When we say, God, I want this. I want this to happen. I want this person to deal with this way. I want this outcome of this thing. Please bring it about. And it doesn't. We say, well, I asked and God didn't answer. Actually, in every prayer, we need to have a little asterisk by it. God, save us through this situation. But let your will be done. I want you to have your way because you know what's best and you want what's best for me. And that is always a rationale of the believer's faith. So Jesus modeled this for us. And that's the big principle I always want you to take away from the model of prayer in the New Testament. It's always contingent on what God wants. Always ask in accordance with God's will. And when you don't know what God's will is, say, I want you to have your way here. I want you to have your way, and I'm trusting you with your way, and whatever happens with it, I'm trusting you through it, and that is worship. Now, moving from Jesus, we said last week in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, is the departure of Jesus, and then you have the outcome of that leadership, that model that he gave them, and we said last time that there is a desired consequence of good leadership. And I asked you the question, what is the desired outcome of leadership? You know, there is a saying, it's a little trite thing people like to say. If you're the leader but no one's following you, are you really the leader? Well, that's clever except for look at Jesus offering the kingdom to Israel. Is he a faulty leader in that he wasn't followed or obeyed? No, he had faulty followers. And you can watch the whole of the Old Testament, whether it's the king's saga or the Chronicles saga, God holds the king and the people accountable. It's both. And so What do you want to have if you have a good leader? The best coach with a team that won't put in what he's asking, that won't come to the table and work, isn't going to have the winning record that he should have. And the best team that really works hard with a coach that doesn't know what he's doing, that's failure too. Wasted talent, wasted opportunity in both cases. But we have the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do you want to see happen? If he is a good leader and he has modeled prayer, what do you want to see? You want to see his disciples picking up that mantle and doing what he did. That's it. You want to see good following and therefore good success. And that's what you find in the book of Acts and the New Testament epistles. That's what you find. Those that were taught by Jesus prayed like Jesus. And they did it every step of the way. And tonight we're going to survey that a little bit. To introduce it, we have the story of, as we said last time, Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away, a kilometer away. When they'd entered the city, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. That is Peter, John, James, Andrew, and the other disciples. And these, with all one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. The church, before it even got started, as those that were baptized by the Spirit, the church assembles to pray. And it's fervent, and it's intentional, and it's sacrificial, which means that I'm not doing something else, I'm doing this. You go to town where there's a... Go to a school town with a seminary and a bunch of pastors that are professors. It's Wednesday night. Where is everybody preaching? Where's their message? We can go here on a Wednesday night message. Oh, nobody does Wednesday night services. What? Pardon me? No, we just meet on Sundays now. Nobody meets on Wednesdays because the people just didn't come. That's how it is. But I'm still going to be there. And I'm still going to teach. I'm still going to, because we'll never get to the bottom of this. And we need to grow. We need to eat. We need to assemble more. But one of the things we should be doing is continually devoting ourselves to prayer. And so tonight we're surveying Christian prayer in Acts, early Christian prayer in the book of Acts. We'll get halfway through what I've prepared or less. There's a few stories we'll tell in the telling of the early church. But let me summarize what we're doing probably the next two messages on Thy Will Be Done. First of all, you find the primary identifying activity of the early church is prayer, corporate assembled prayer, corporate prayer. We get together and pray. We're worried about something. We get other people around us. We pray about it. That's what it means functionally to be a Christian. I'm not saying you have to pray together to go to heaven. I'm saying if you're going to be a Christian and live Christian, then you pray with the other believers. That's the identifying activity in Acts 1:14 and 2:42. The priority of labor for the apostles, who are the elders in this beginning assembly in Jerusalem, is that the leadership is going to labor in the word and prayer. Everybody has work to do, but we're not going to put aside the work of the word and prayer to wait tables. We're going to designate men full of the Spirit that are going to do those administrative jobs because we are going to devote ourselves to the word and prayer, to prayer and the word, to receiving what God has said in his inspired word and to reflecting on that and talking to him about it in prayer. It is labor. And this is not the disciples. We're not going to do work. We're going to get the deacons are going to do the work. It's that we're all working, all hands, all working, but this is the work I'm going to do. And this is the work we're going to delegate to others in the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. This is something that we need to think about for a second. In your culture, women who have careers are known to work, and stay-at-home moms are known to what? What is stay-at-home? Women with a career work. What do women that don't have a career but have children at home do? Work more. And they can't get away. Well, unless we provide a way of escape, as the Bible says in a different context. Unless you provide that they can escape, their work is... never ending. And so it's not right to say the question of labor or industry or work. It's the question is, what are you working on? What product are you producing? And that's a great question, right? But the priority of labor for the apostles is going to be, they're going to be in the word and prayer, and they're going to, so are the disciples, but that's not going to be their vocational work. in the assembly, they're gonna go do these administrative tasks. Now, when you get to Acts chapter 8, prayer shows up in a very special event. It's the Samaritan Pentecost. It's the time when, as we read in Acts 1:8, Jesus said that they are going to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria. That's the broader area. The scope is expanding up north, and then even to the ends of the earth. And so Acts 8 is the fulfillment of that promise, that it's going to go beyond Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria, the Samaritans. And that's Acts chapter 8. And it requires prayer. The disciples have a ministry in this transitional portion of the early church. The Holy Spirit is administered in this case when the disciples, the apostles, lay their hands on the Samaritans. It's not how it works today, but it's what God was doing in the very beginning of this when he gave Peter the keys to the kingdom, that we're expanding and opening the gospel first to Jerusalem and Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth with the Gentiles. And that's the story of the book of Acts. That's why so much of it is about the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. But here there's going to be disciple-making intercession. And the principle to take away from this is not, well, I didn't get laid hands on by an apostle, so I can't have the Holy Spirit. That's not the takeaway. The takeaway is that when you have a disciple-making enterprise, it is covered in prayer. It is done through prayer. It is prayer with the person you're disciple-making with. It's always prayer. It's always prayer. It's always prayer. The thread of the Gentile Pentecost, I hope to get to this tonight, in Acts chapter 10, recounted in Acts chapter 11, where Peter and Cornelius encounter one another. The what sews this story together is both men are prayers. They're both in prayer. And it's intentional that the way Luke sets up the story and the way God actually set up the story historically is that it's all about prayer. The prayers of Cornelius and Peter. When persecution stops the work in Acts chapter 12, verses 5 and verse 12, both specifically mention what the assembly does when the leadership is under persecution. When Peter is in prison, do you know what the people do? Shocker. They pray for him. And they hold a prayer vigil, and they pray, and they fast, and they pray. And fasting means that you're not eating because you're praying. And you could eat now, it's lunchtime, but I'm not eating, I'm fasting because I'm putting aside something that I would like to do. It's a legitimate function. And I'm sacrificing that thing I might do with a legitimate appetite, and I'm going to devote that time to prayer instead. And I think it's a helpful thing at times because it helps you focus your attention and focus your efforts. Our minds don't wander so much when our stomach's growling and we're saying, no, I'm committing this time to prayer. And it kind of calls you back all the time as you're doing it. But that's Acts chapter 12. You can read about a different prayer fast in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a different fasting of something that's not food to devote time to prayer. And you can look that up some other time. When the persecution stops the work, the people pray. My favorite part of that story is they don't believe that Peter's out of prison. They don't believe that their prayers were answered that easily, that quickly. Like, we're just getting settled in for this prayer time, and Peter's at the gate. And they don't believe her. It must be his ghost or something, they say. It's very strange in Acts chapter 12. All right. We won't probably see tonight that the way you send off those that are going to advance the gospel is always covered in prayer. In this case, again, fasting and prayer in Acts chapter 13, when Paul and Barnabas begin the first missionary journey. And then when Paul plants churches, guess what they do? They fast and pray. They assemble together and they pray over those that will lead in the planting of churches, for example, in Acts chapter 14. And then when you're suffering, we talked about it in our prayer meeting tonight. I said to the disciples here assembled for prayer, I said, hey, when you have a chance to evangelize, it's usually going to be, or expect it to be, right at that moment that you're about to cuss because you stubbed your toe. Or right at that moment when you are tempted to cut someone off in traffic because after all you're late and you got to go and well they have the right of way but you can get in there. Right as you do something in the moment of temptation and stress that could compromise your witness, look around because you might find yourself with an audience and it might be at that very moment that you're supposed to restrain your lust In that case, you're supposed to submit to God and trust him to do what he wants you to do, and then you haven't compromised your witness for this person you're about to talk to. See, the Christian confession is not that we're all good people. It's that we're all sinners saved by grace. But we're all supposed to walk worthy of our calling. That's the Christian message. We're supposed to walk worthy of our calling. In fact, the Holy Spirit empowers us to do so. And so when you are in a suffering situation, look for an opportunity to do evangelism. Jesus is training his disciples as he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's switching between moments of intensive prayer where he's sweating blood. He's switching over, looking at the disciples. Hey, wake up. You need to pray, and training them and holding them accountable. And so Paul and Silas, under pressure, skinned alive with Roman whips in Philippi, the Roman colony of Philippi. Paul and Silas probably chained, doubled over in half, chained to their feet, probably hands to feet to one another, with their backs scourged and not dressed, not healed, not given oil or anything. Paul and Silas singing and praising God in prayer in Acts chapter 16, which turns out to be one of our favorite evangelism stories. How do you share Christ to someone who says, what must I do to be saved? Well, it's Acts chapter 16. You tell them Jesus died for them. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. All right, well, we won't get through half of that tonight, but this is where we're headed in our survey of prayer in Acts. So we're going to tell some of the stories and enjoy the consideration of how the Gospels and the model of prayer from Jesus leads into a community of believers that take it all to God, and they're always engaged together in prayer. By the way, every time we assemble, we pray together. Every time. And this is why. I showed you this last time. Our primary identifying activity, these all were persistently engaged with one purpose or one impulse or one passion in prayer and supplication. They're always together in prayer is the idea. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brothers. That's Acts chapter 1, verse 14, before the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. After Jesus died, they are consoling one another. After he resurrected and departed, they're consoling one another on the departure of Jesus, and they're also obeying him together because they're waiting in Jerusalem for the promise of the Spirit. And that's Acts chapter 1. And so here, that's what they're doing. And it's the practices that they started with before they received the Spirit, and they continue in this after the Spirit. And I've highlighted the word persistently engaged in my translation, and I'll show you something about that. That's this word here, proskartereo. Proskartereo. And that's a mouthful, and I want to share a little bit with that tonight. Persistently engaged is a good translation for that. And then this other word, humothumadon, which is with one, your Bible might say with one mind or with one spirit. In 1:14, that's what the New American Standard says. They were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women. Let's see, I think it's with one mind. Homo is one, and thumos, it can mean rage. It means intensive feeling. That's what it's fervor, and so it comes. Homothumadon comes to mean that you have one group. Acting as a group of people acting as one. And so it could even be translated one passion, even though we have a Greek word posko, but it doesn't mean what we mean by passion. It means suffering. So what I'm saying is it means one intention. And so what usually you think of as happening only between your ears or in your life, in your heart, is happening with everyone together. And that's, see, just because we're in the same room together doesn't mean that our hearts are linked and we're all attending to the same thing. It's the design, that's how it's supposed to be, but it isn't always that way. I once was reported to me, I try not to have these reports. This is a good one. It was once reported to me that there's a brother sitting among us who was watching the race, I assume NASCAR, on his phone during the message. And we try to discourage this type of behavior here at Preston City Bible Church. Okay. I know some of you are like, can you imagine? And want to get all foghorn, leghorn. Well, I declare we will not be looking at NASCAR during the message. Well, apparently, maybe he had money on the race. I don't know. I didn't see it. Thank God, I did not see it, because that would have caused your brother to stumble. And it might have reacted in a way that nobody would have really appreciated. Shut that off! I've seen videos of professors, someone's phone will beep or ring or something, and the kid's in the front row, and the professor's lecturing, you know, in front, and they'll just grab the phone and throw it down. And those professors have tenure, I guess. I don't know. Or maybe that's early 2000s. I don't know what they do now with the snowflake culture and everything. But the point is that you can be in the same room and not be of one impulse. And so that's the concept of Christian unity. We're supposed to be one-minded together, one focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that that's what the Lord's table does for us. We all together are considering Christ and doing this in remembrance of him. Whatever you have in your heart that God has written there with the teaching of the word, whatever you have in your heart that is you've hidden God's word in your heart about Jesus and his work, his person and work, is there for you to reflect on in remembrance of Christ and the Lord's table with one passion. Acts 2:42 is very similar. It's after the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, and it's after Peter's great sermon there. And it kind of closes the last paragraph of Acts 2. It says they were continually devoting themselves. In my Bible, I've translated persistently engaging in the teaching of the apostles and the fellowship of the breaking of bread and the breaking of the bread and in the prayer. It's a summary. And then as we keep reading, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Those who had believed were together, had all things in common. And it's this great description of the very first assembly of a mass of people, not just the apostles and the women and Mary and Jesus' brothers, but now hundreds of people have come to Christ, and they're learning. They're in their very first stages of learning what happens when you persistently engage in the teaching of the apostles in fellowship, that's with one another, with the breaking of bread, probably the communion table, and prayer. And if it's not, I go back and forth. I'm not sure if he means that they're taking communion together or if it means that they're eating together and sharing a meal so that they can just enjoy each other's presence. The Lord's table, understand, as it's taught in Matthew 26 and the other synoptics, is not really supposed to be a meal. It's a celebration of who Jesus is. It's a portion of a meal that he segregated from the meal and said, okay, do this ritual in remembrance of me. It's not designed to be, we want to say, well, that's what this is, that they're having a feast and that's the Lord's table. It's probably an agape feast where they're just eating and they're sharing and they're enjoying life together. Some say that you can't evangelize anybody on an empty stomach. Have you ever heard that before? If you're going to share Christ with someone, you know, feed them. Especially if it's somebody that looks like they need to eat, right? Someone that needs sustenance. But really, you meet a physical need. We really do. We meet a physical need in a demonstration of a spiritual and eternal need. And there's a great lot in the New Testament about hospitality, because it's just practical wisdom that we should be feeding people as we're sharing the truth and the bread of life with them. Nevertheless, this is the early church persistently engaging in prayer. All right, so I want to talk about this word proskartereo. And there it is. I put it on the screen for you. It's in Greek, and then I wrote it in English letters, proskartereo. Proskartereo. And this word is two words jammed together, as Greek will often do. You put a preposition in front of an already existing verb, and it intensifies it somehow. Puts a little more spin, a little more English on that verb. And this word actually occurs a lot more in the New Testament than the word kartereo, the base word. And it's a common word in Greek. It's 10 times it's used in the New Testament. And I'm not going to read them all to you, but I'll summarize them. The best lexicon I could find says that this is what this word means: to stick by or close at hand. Pros means to or toward, generally. Kartereo means to abide, to remain. So abide toward. So if I'm abiding, that's great. But if I'm abiding toward, that's a little more forceful. To attach oneself, to wait on, to be faithful to someone. You have this use in Acts 8:13, which we'll see tonight, Acts 10:7, where it's a this is really cool. It's a verb used as a noun to describe a general's aide, the one who abides, an attendant. See, attend is a verb, an attendant is a noun. That's what it's used for there. It's the one who hangs close. And so it's echoing the idea of abiding in Christ, a different word, meno, there in John 15, but it means persistence. Mark 3:9, the boat is standing by. There's been a boat that's been retained and it needs to be taken on but it's standing by waiting for him in Mark 3:9. That's something standing by. Proskartereo. It means also, it could be used to mean persist in something. I'm just quoting the lexicon here. To busy oneself with, to be busily engaged in, to be devoted to, and especially, they'll point out, prayer is used this way. This is a word for prayer through the New Testament. Luke, and especially Luke and Paul, because Paul is supervising Luke. Luke writes under the apostolic prerogative of Paul. And so we just had it in Acts 1:14, but you also have it in 2:42, which they don't like, but I think it is. It goes together. Acts 6:4, Romans 12:12, and Colossians 4:2, those are all prayer verses. Those are all prayer verses, and it's the description of somebody that stays with it. What happens to us when we're praying? Sometimes we lose track. Sometimes the phone rings or something, but it's a devotion. It's a commitment of oneself. It's an abiding with it kind of thing. To hold fast to continue in, to persevere in, they put Acts 2:42 in that. I think number four and number three kind of go together. And so that's why I've translated persistently engaging in, or New American Standard says continually devoting themselves. Again, what's really bad is when you say this word means to continue in or to continue on. I have a friend watching right now who would say, please don't say continue on. That's bad. Did you know that if you write continue on in a paper on Word in the current iteration of Office, that it'll put little blue lines under it and say, think of a different way to say this because we don't say continue on. I think that's helpful as I orientate myself and irregardless our mistakes we make with English language. Those are all gaffes. All right. I know it's not a good time to make jokes about verbal gaffes in American history. All right, so that's proskartereo. I want you to see kartereo. To continue without wavering in a state or condition, to continue to be consistent and stable in something. That's what kartereo is taken to mean. To be strong, to be steadfast, to hold out, to endure. If that's what kartereo is, then I believe with Bruce Metzger that when you add pros to that, you're intensifying it. So I think that's what Paul is saying when he says it in Luke's writing and what he says it in Romans 12 and Colossians 4. Be devoted to is a good translation, to hold out, to endure. The only time we have this word is in Hebrews 11:27, by the way. All right. So if you turn to Acts chapter 6 tonight, real quick, we'll go to Acts 6. And hear about our priority of labor. We recently did this discussion, and so it's going to be a real quick one, but I just want you to see the emphasis on prayer here. At this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked at the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. This is the problem of the Lowe's or the Home Depot project stores. Because the truth is that with the right rechargeable battery set of tools and a credit card, you can do a lot of things. But the question that we're never supposed to ask, that the Lowe's people never want you to ask, is should you? we could redo the whole bathroom. Yeah. I mean, right here, there's a little tutorial on how to put grout and put tile. I think we can do it. You could do it. But there's a tile man who's done it a million times, and he's going to do it better, faster, and probably cheaper, if you're honest with yourself. Well, I got to buy this tile saw. But I mean, once you have it, then you can You can do a bunch of tile. This is the problem. It's kind of autobiographical, hope you understand. But this is the problem of the what I could do. Now, we could go wait on the tables, and I could, as the pastor here, you know, to borrow the example, I could do all the things that are being done by all of you in this church. But I couldn't do it well. And so you have to limit your plate. This is the plate limiting wisdom of the disciples. You get overloaded and then everything suffers. So we are capable of being jacks of all trades, but we need to focus on what we're here for, what we're best suited for. And so these apostles need to be in the word and prayer. Abner Chow has a really great book called The Hermeneutics of the Biblical Writers. We're working through it in OT 104 in the Hebrew class, advanced or intermediate Hebrew. And he points out just how involved what the apostles are doing with the Old Testament quotes, how involved and how contextual and how involved Isaiah is in Moses when Isaiah quotes Moses, and how incredibly important it is to really get down to the context of what's being said. These men have their scrolls out all the time and they're just getting started. And it's wonderful what Peter's able to do when he writes his epistle. And I think you have a sample of Peter and James. You have a sample of early church teaching from the Old Testament scriptures in our New Testament. But these men were doing this all the time. Paul says, especially get me my parchments. They're scholars. They're studying constantly. And they're modeling that for us. And so it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. So another example of this is John Miles on Sunday went back to Zechariah and showed how there's an expectation of the Messiah being named Yeshua. In Greek, Jesus. In Hebrew, Yeshua. There's an expectation that he's going to have the same name as Joshua, which means Savior. And it's a prophetic expectation, but you have to watch the Hebrew text closely to see it. It's not only an implication, it's a statement, but you have to watch and see how the author is working his text when he makes an example of Joshua the priest. And so this is challenging to us, but it's the necessary thing. You got to sink down and work. And that was a lot of work that went into that message. A lot of work, a lot of time. And that's what we're dealing with. So we need men that we can delegate this to. And we will devote ourselves, that's proskartereo, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So we're going to, as the apostles, stay focused on our task. And these new things mean there's other work for others to do. And this doesn't mean that that Stephen and the other awesome Philip, these other awesome deacons, aren't allowed in with our studies. It's that we need somebody we can trust to go deal with this practical matter, and that will be their priority. So the priority of labor. The statement found approval with the whole congregation is the way this is concluded. Let's go to disciple making intercession in Acts chapter 8. Acts 8. So we just had the great prophetic sermon of the deacon, Stephen, filled with the Spirit, prophetically uttering the history of Israel and using it to gather together the wickedness of unbelief in Israel, for which he was stoned by the Judeans. And there's a young man named Saul holding the garments of those that were stoning Stephen to death. And we hear about him in chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus was in hearty agreement with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles stay in Jerusalem, but the Christians that they've been training are scattered. So what happens? Well, they go start building. They go start making disciples where they are. And that's the story of Acts 8. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Boy, I wish somebody would kill him. Killing our people, trying to get them tortured. God, just end him. Well, instead, God's like, well, I understand that he's really bad and he's really destructive and he's working for the enemy. How about if I don't end him? How about if I recruit him? How about if I flip him? And I've been setting this up from eternity past, by the way. I'm going to use him, and he's going, this Jew of the Jews, this Pharisee of the Pharisees, he's going to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with tears and great articulate teaching to all the Roman world. I get tingles thinking about the Christian life of Paul. But that's where we really hear about his character. He was really an aggressive man. And it's like, you ever know somebody that's really a go-getter? You're like, boy, I never want you on my bad side. I never want to be on your bad side, because you're going to be energetic in whatever you're doing. I don't want your project to ever be taking me down. Well, anyway, that's the beginning, and it's kind of a teaser for the rest of the book of Acts. But in Acts chapter 8, verse 4, now we're talking about these deacons again. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. So Saul is the cause, the personal cause in God's design, who permits Saul to be sinful and wicked and murderous and all that he is. He's the personal cause of this diaspora of the Christians with the message of Jesus Christ. So those who've been scattered went about preaching the word. I was going to say it in Jerusalem, but now I'm going to say it out in the further regions where Saul of Tarsus can't get me. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. Well, why would he go from Judea north into Samaria and be going down? Because the Bible is consistent and we're talking about elevation. We went from the high point in the hill country down, headed north, but down the hills to Samaria in the lower parts, in the northern country. Proclaiming Christ to the Samaritans. Remember, you've got the Good Samaritan story. These are the undesirable, hated, not considered pagan, considered half pagan, because of the intermarrying of the Northern Kingdom people with the Assyrians and other peoples under the Assyrian Empire, when the Northern Kingdom, headquartered in Samaria, was taken out in 722 BC. And so these are the cousins, but they're half cousins, and they're hated by the Judeans. And you know the Samaritan woman in John 4, the woman at the well. So Philip, hey, I bet Saul of Tarsus isn't going into Samaria. So he goes, and this fulfills Acts 1:8 in part, that you're going to be my witnesses in Samaria. It's awesome how that fits together. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. This is, by the way, this is why people don't want Philip to be a deacon. They don't want the deacons to be established in Acts 6, because he's got prophetic ability to speak and he's doing signs and wonders of the apostles. And y'all, this is the early church, and the deacons are supposed to have some capabilities. The deacons aren't, it means servant, but I hope I've made the case on Sunday. Servant means a lot more than we give it credit for sometimes when we're, oh, well, they're just deacons. So the crowds are listening to Philip, and he's doing what we do in the early church. He's authenticating the message of Christ with the miracles of Christ. And that's the signs and wonders that they could do here in the first century. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And so it's just like if Jesus was in town healing people, Philip, the deacon. So there was much rejoicing in the city. Now, in what city? Samaria. Which area? Samaria. This is the city of Samaria, okay? And where the Samaritans are headquartered. Now, there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. So, see, Philip comes in with signs and wonders. And now the other magician in town, okay, the other signs and wonders guy's like, oh, I see that you've got some skills, right? And so he's attracted and interested. And by the way, why does Simon do his magic? Because he wants to be great. He's claiming to be a great person. He's doing the things the way that we do in our flesh as unbelievers. That's his set. And this is not what Philip is doing. He's proclaiming Christ and healing people in the name of Christ to point all attention to Christ. But Simon is glorifying himself, and this is important to understand the whole story of Simon the magician. Verse 10, they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, this man is what is called the great power of God. They were saying this about Simon the magician. They believe in Elohim, but they're confused, and they have been confused since Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, caused them to sin and set up idols to God. And that's a big no-no. And that's the story of the idolatry of the northern kingdom and eventually where we find ourselves today with them being post-exilic half-breeds, part pagan culture, part leftover Judeo culture. So they're calling the magic guy the great power of God. Now, how do you know he's not from God? Because he's promoting himself. Did you hear me? How do you know he's not from God? Because he's promoting himself. Because that's not our job. That's not our mission. Jesus didn't proclaim himself. He proclaimed his Father. That's the mission. And he commended it to us. So in verse 11, they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip, preaching the good news about the kingdom of God, that's the coming future kingdom of God, that answers all of our questions about what about the wickedness, what about the bad governance, and what about all, what about, and what about, hey, the kingdom is coming. We're not in it. This is it. This is not really disappointing. No, it's future. It's a great summary of eschatology. He's preaching the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. They were being baptized, men and women alike. And so notice the contrast between the ministry of Philip and the ministry of Simon the magician. The self-promoting guy that's got magic power, where does his magic power come from? Possibly two answers. One is he's David Copperfield, 80s kid, so I'm going to say David Copperfield, or one of these other new guys who is doing what he does as really carefully crafted sleight of hand illusion. In Russian, they call it focus. We tell our kids it's magic, but we're not differentiating. But the other possibility is real magic, real power, real demonic power. Read about that in the story of the Exodus. The court magicians for Pharaoh are able to replicate Moses' miracles to a point, and then they run out of gas. But it doesn't say that they made their sticks look like, they threw down their staffs and made them look like snakes, and then Moses' snake ate up all their snakes. It says they turned their staffs into snakes. There is demonic, satanic power that really exists. And so I don't know which one it is in this story. It doesn't really say. It just says it's magic arts. But I suspect it's the demonic kind. I suspect that's what's happening, that he has that kind of power. Well, Pastor Dave, is there a third category where somebody just in themselves has special supernatural power, but it's unrelated to God? No, that's that second one I'm talking about. That's demonic power. So, verse 13, even Simon himself believed. Uh-oh. Well, that would be the end of Simon's magic, wouldn't it? That would shut him down. And this is a big problem later in Ephesus, in the book of Acts. If you cast out the demon from the girl that's prophesying in the power of demons, then you lose your power, you lose your industry. And he gets in trouble in Philippi for this. Paul does. But even Simon believed, and after being baptized, he continued on. Anybody know what that word is? That's proskartereo. He continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. So even the great magician, who's the great power of God guy, he's impressed with what he's seeing Philip do. He's become a believer. He's been baptized. And people say, well, this is not a real conversion. Doesn't say it was a, he did, it doesn't say he kind of believed, or he partially believed, said he believed. You know what I think? I think he believed because the text says so. And I think that's why Philip baptized him. And as far as we know, from what God's word said, this guy's a believer. Wait, what happens in the story makes us think he's not. I think you really want to be careful around Simon Peter, as we'll read, because Ananias and Sapphira drop dead on the instant when they lie to the Holy Spirit as believers. So anyway, let's keep going. In verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John. Why would they do that? See, Philip's not an apostle. He has a believer who has been baptized in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, Matthew 28 style. We have started a disciple-making process with evangelism, but in this transitional phase of the early, very earliest days of the church age, the apostles would give by laying on of hands. They were able to cause the Holy Spirit to baptize someone. They were able to transmit that through the laying on of hands. It was something committed to them. And this is, by the way, the opening phase. Right now, Samaria and the Gentiles are all closed. It's only to the Judeans. But now we have inroads. There's believers in Samaria, and they're now going to receive the Holy Spirit. Guess what Acts 10 is? The Gentiles. Cornelius, the Roman people, are going to receive the Holy Spirit. They're going to become believers and receive the Spirit. And by the time it happens in Cornelius' house, for those that are wondering, should we lay on hands today and go for a, they believe first and then they get the Spirit later? No, I don't think that's right, because by the time in Acts 10, Peter preaches the gospel to Cornelius' family, before he finishes his message, they are receiving the Holy Spirit. No laying on of hands. And that's how apparently it happens now. When you believe in Christ, that is the moment of your union with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. All right, and verse 15 is our target verse, though. Peter and John came down and prayed for these people, these Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that's going to be a really important verse for our story with this guy, Simon the magician. They came down and prayed for the people that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Again, our pattern there is that when you're doing disciple making, you want to be praying for and with the people you're working with. Sometimes in evangelism process, it's prayer and prayer and prayer and prayer with the person. And they may not trust in Christ and they may not understand all that you're saying, but hey, it's time tonight for the conversation to conclude. Can we pray and get together again? Can I at least pray for you? Can I say, can I give you a blessing by praying for you a little bit? Can I ask God to bless you? And usually people, if they're of an open mind, or what does Jesus call them? Men of goodwill. Usually like, okay, kind of awkward. But after a couple times, not awkward anymore, they know that you're that kind of person. And then that's what you're doing. So they prayed for these people, and for he had not yet fallen upon any of them, like in Acts 10 he will, that they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. So this is this transitional phase in the book of Acts. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, since he doesn't have his magic juice anymore, he offered them money. I mean, this is, he's got his compartments, right? He's a Christian, but he's also a man with a business. And he's had to switch, his business has kind of been destroyed by becoming a Christian. Hey, there are some businesses you might find yourself in, or people could, unbelievers, that if you become Christian, you pretty much got to stop it. I could name them. Tarot cards. You're kind of done doing that. No more demons, just Jesus. And so now he's like, well, this is power and I'm the power guy. So I'm going to see if I can get hold of some of that. He offered them money, saying, give me this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what did he not see? What does he not acknowledge when he says that if they lay their hands, the people receive the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 15 said that they were praying for the people that they would receive the Holy Spirit. See, every healing is in a prayer, even when Jesus does it. When they can't heal someone, he says, fasting and prayer. You didn't pray like you needed to for this one. And it's really God doing it. And so Simon doesn't get it. I believe you have a baby believer who's still thinking pagan thoughts. So I want to be part of this. And it's good that he wants to be part of it, but it's a right motivation with a wrong practice, right thing done in a wrong way. And Peter is a rough fisherman, and apparently in the Spirit gives him exactly the medicine he needs. Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. That means you're going to die, by the way. This is a threat. This is a great threat. And there's an instant repentance on Simon's part as you watch it. May your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent. That's change your mind of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. So strong early church condemnation of pagan ideas syncretized into the church. Same deal with in chapter, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. So you're still bound somehow. Now, I don't think that this means the person's an unbeliever. That's a controversial statement. People will say, see, you're still in the bondage of iniquity, so you're still not a believer. I think that he is still thinking pagan thoughts. And like all of us, when we first trust in Christ, he needs to grow. But Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me yourselves. I'm asking for intercession so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. And this is the right thing for Simon to say, because the order of operations for the church age is we're worshiping Jesus Christ through the apostles and the ministry of the apostles. I don't mean they're mediators between God and man. I mean, they're the vessels God chose to teach us the word. And that's what we have in John 17. That's what we have in the New Testament. And so this is what someone who said, I want to be an apostle and do this. I'm going to buy my way in. He gets shut down and immediately he goes to them, supplicates with them and says, please, you please intercede for me. I think that Simon repents here. That's my opinion of the story. And that's the end of the story. But notice it is a great answer when he says, pray that God will forgive you. You pray, you intercede for me so that this doesn't happen to me. So he humbles himself, I think, in the telling of the story. Well, the point that I wanted to bring out was that the way you apply this passage to your spiritual life today is that you have a mission. You have work to do. It is to share Jesus Christ. It's a supernatural work when the Spirit prepares a heart to hear the gospel. The Spirit has prepared your heart and your life for you to share the gospel. When he makes that arrangement and you're able, the door is open to share Christ with someone, you better pray. It better be about prayer. And by the way, since things have changed in this transitional thing, as we'll read in Acts 10 next time, since things have changed and you don't lay hands with the apostles, thankfully we don't have to have a living apostle lay hands for someone to receive the Spirit, because nobody could anymore since they've all died. But since the way it is now, when someone believes they do receive the Spirit, just like in Acts 10, notice what's happening when you evangelize someone. Before they get any water, they receive the Spirit of God. And so there is a tight application here for us. I don't mean you pray, let's pray for you to receive the Spirit. I don't mean that. I mean, let's talk to God and bring prayer into it, because what you're offering someone in salvation is a relationship with God. And you can make the mistake of talking about him a lot. And if you don't teach someone to go talk to him, and by your example, hey, let's go talk to him. Let's tell him about it right now. This is what we do with our children. This is what we do with babes in Christ. This is what we do with people as we're leading them to Christ. And that's a great place for us to pick up. We'll continue to see the consequence of good leadership in the apostles as they follow the model of the Lord Jesus Christ next Wednesday night. Father, we thank you for the fellowship of the gospel and the challenge before us and the offer of prayer. Father, we see it as duty and labor. It is certainly labor, but it is an easy burden, a light burden, easy yoke. It is a blessing. It is bliss to devote time and talk to you. We say little prayers here, Father, short prayers. Your Son taught us to pray long prayers when we're setting aside time to do that. I praise you for this church family where we take prayer seriously, where we want to assemble for that ministry of the long prayer. We do intercede tonight for the nation. Father, let the Christians of the United States be bold, strengthened, matured in the word, and capable in your Spirit to share who and what you are. There are so many challenges to the gospel today, so many distractions, so many false voices. The false teachers are rampant. But the gospel's clear. Father, let us share your word in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.